Let's take a look here in chapter 21. We see that at the very end of chapter 20, after Paul had said all these things to the elders there at Miletus, they all knelt down with Paul and they prayed, and many wept, knowing that based upon the things that Paul had said, very likely they would never see him again. And they accompanied him to the ship, we read. And now, and some of this I'm just going to read through pretty quickly because a lot of it is, it's just that. We do a lot of verse-by-verse teaching here. That's one of the things we do at Calvary Chapel. We believe that's important, and I spent a lot of time talking about that last week. That doesn't mean that every verse has to be exposited. We simply read it, and as the Spirit leads, we spend some time there. So, chapter 21. Now it came to pass Luke is saying, we had departed from them. We set sail, running a straight course. We came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left. We went to the south of it. We sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So we landed in Tyre, or we would call it today, modern Lebanon. And finding disciples, isn't that interesting? He says, we found disciples. The suggestion in the Greek is that they went looking for Christians who might be there. It's not that they knew someone there. They wanted to see if they would find disciples, Christians, followers of Christ there, and they did. We found disciples, and we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. I find that interesting. First of all, I would encourage you, there are Christians in most every place you go in the world. Very often, and you can sense the difference in different parts of the world. I know I've been in those places where you just have that sense like, there is not the sense of the Holy Spirit present in this place in some particular way or in some profound way. And you can tell that the things that we read in Scripture about the power and the influence and the control of these principalities and powers, I've experienced that in different countries. And yet at the same time, I've also experienced when you come into the company of believers, suddenly you just know Jesus is there. Many of us have experienced that. Even moving, I remember, on the various tours to Israel, when we also went over into Jordan, the moment we passed over from Israel into Jordan, you could sense that, wow, of course God is here, but not in the controlling way that we had experienced over in Israel. And even coming back into Israel, just the profound difference again. I've experienced that in certain parts of Nepal, experienced it in other places around the world. And then when you come to the company of believers, this just the sweet fellowship that you can have with those believers. And so they went looking for disciples, and they found them. And I do find it interesting that these are men and their families who didn't know them up until that point, but they certainly got to know them. And as they did, we read that through the Holy Spirit, they told Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul and his companions probably explained everything they've been through over the course of these three missionary voyages up to this point. And now as they're praying is the idea. The Spirit of God is speaking through these other believers. And as they allowed the Spirit of God to speak through them, they were communicating to Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, and this is where it gets a little difficult. I don't want to get into the weeds here. Because ultimately, God's bringing Paul up to Jerusalem. So you have people who are sensitive to the Spirit of God. And as they're sensitive to the Spirit of God, knowing the things that are going to await Paul there, they're saying, don't go. And we're going to see more of this develop as we go. So I don't want to say too much of that just yet. But what we see is this back and forth, and you get to the question of, well, then how do you know God's will? Interesting. Let's continue on. But I would say, but I would say this, and that is that there's a great book called The Normal Christian Life. It was written by Watchman Nee many years ago. Worth your while. Not a real long book, but like much like everything I've read by Watchman Nee, profound. And he talks about this idea of being sensitive to the Spirit of God so that we're willing to sense His presence and His Spirit and to say those things that may not seem right to us but are right to the Spirit of God. And anyhow, so they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 5, and when we had come to the end of those days, so they spent 7 days with these people they didn't know, but who together all knew one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we came to the end of those days, we departed and we went on our way, and they all accompanied us. Now, I want you to read this carefully, because this could be one of those throwaway verses if we're not careful. They all accompanied us with their wives and their children until we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and we prayed. I just find this to be a powerful statement. Look at the impact that this man, Paul, has had on these people. Yes, I mean, Paul's with his companions, you know. He's there with Silas and Timothy and Luke, of course. They only knew each other a week. And yet there's this sweet fellowship that they've experienced such that they would come out, families, the men, their wives, their children, they all came out. There was something about Paul. This is one of the things you pick up. I think that very often we get this sense, and I know there are many of us who, when I say us, I mean many teachers who have given us the impression that Paul could be kind of grouchy. And I don't know that he was. Paul was direct. Paul was very clear. And sometimes for some people that does come across as grouchy. I can be direct and clear. And sometimes I am a grouch. So, but sometimes that just happens that way. And yet, you know, there's something about Paul, though, that was also very sweet, very loving. I mean, he lived out this grace, and people knew it, and they loved Paul for that. So there's a dichotomy for many of us as we try to fit those two ideas together. I'll give you this. In Israel today, the label that's used for a person, because, you know, Jews have come to Israel from all over the world, right? After the national Israel was officially formed in 1948, now you've got Jews coming from Europe, from America, but then Asia, from everywhere, they're still coming. And that's a study in itself. It's a fascinating study. But those who were born and raised there are called Sabras, S-A-B-R-A, Sabras. What's a Sabra? Well, a Sabra is it's a cactus pear, prickly pear cactus. And so the fruit of that cactus has these spikes, these thorns on the outside, and it's got a tough hide to it. But when you cut it open, the inside of that pear is soft, it's juicy, and it's sweet. Now that's an interesting picture. And if you've known some Sabra Israelis, you may know what I'm talking about. There's an exterior sometimes. You get the sense of, don't touch this, be careful here. But as you get to know them, just some of the sweetest people you'd ever want to meet. Paul was like that. There was this hide that he had, this tough outer shell, but inside there was this tender man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, loved God, loved God's people. Let me
move on here.
In a week's time, as people got to really know Paul, and the impression that he left on those families. That would be a lifelong impression that he left them. When we taken our leave of one another, verse 6, we boarded the ship, they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. If you've been to Israel, or if you haven't, and you've been to Akko, A-K-K-O, it's usually spelled. We came to Ptolemais, that's Akko. We greeted the brethren, And we stayed with them one day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed, and we came to Caesarea. Now, there's two Caesareas in Israel. There's Caesarea on the sea, and that's the one we're going to look at through the entirety of the book of Acts. Every time it comes up, that's the one we're looking at. Paul will be in prison there for, or house arrest for 2 years later on. And then there's Caesarea Philippi, which is up near the base of Mount Hermon in the northern part of Israel. And that's not what we're talking about, but different Caesareas. In any event, the next day, verse 8, we who were Paul's companions, we departed, we came to Caesarea, we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Remember him from chapter 8? Who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So, we who were Paul's companions, certainly you have Luke, Silas, Timothy. People have different opinions about whether Titus was there with them or not. It's not important to us, but and they stayed with Philip the evangelist. You remember Philip now. Philip, last time we saw him was back in chapter 8. In chapter 6 is when we first meet Philip. He's a deacon. He's not one of the apostles. But you recall that after they had the difficulty and the problems that they had in the early church that had to do with the feeding of the widows, as the apostles met together and they prayed together, they said, look, it's not right for us to give up our responsibility of prayer and the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So select from yourself, from your own number, seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit and power, and let them tend to this. So they did that, and the people, the early church, selected Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Nicholas, and Parmenas. Yeah, Parmenas. That's verse 5 of chapter 6. And of course, we read about Stephen. Stephen's the first martyr in the church. He's the first one who's publicly killed. And Paul was there consenting to his death, right? And, of course, we see Philip, who now ministers in the church through chapter 6, 7, in chapter 8, as the great persecution arises in Jerusalem. Philip eventually leaves. He departs because of the great persecution. And don't ever forget, Saul, the one we call the Apostle Paul here, Saul was very much a part of that. You would say he was actually probably in the lead of that. So I find it fascinating here that the one who was in the lead of that has spent, this is probably upwards of 20 years. Some people say it's 16, 17 years. You could say 20. Let's just call it 20 for our sake. It's been 20 years and 12,000 plus miles. Paul hasn't gone to Rome yet. By ship and by foot, Paul has traveled all over Europe, Asia. And now he's back and he's with Philip. Philip, who left because of the persecution that began, and he went to Samaria, and we see the great awakening that occurs there in Samaria. And then he departs from there, and he's told to go down toward Gaza, and he goes toward Gaza, and there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, but the Ethiopian treasurer, who gets saved, baptized, and immediately as the man comes up out of the water, the Spirit takes Philip, bam, raptured, and takes him away to Caesarea. That's the last time that we heard of Philip. Now we see him again in chapter 21. So it's been a ways. Philip has probably heard about Paul, I would think. I can't imagine why he would not have. But he hasn't met up with him in 20 years. A lot has happened in both their lives. Paul gets saved in chapter 9. And then and here's Philip, who along the way now, he's married. He's had four daughters. We don't know if he has other children, but those four daughters that he's had all prophesy. So let's say that it's been 20 years. So he's got four daughters, virgin daughters. They're unmarried, still living at home. I'm assuming that they weren't quads. I'm assuming that they're all separate births. So, you know, at maybe 19 years old, 18, 19 years old, and then descending down in the 19, 17, 15, 13, you can pick whatever ages you want, but try to picture it in your mind of having these four daughters who are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is so active in them, in their hearts, in their lives. and they prophesy. We learn from some of the early early church fathers how essential they were in the early church, because they were a link back, because of their father Philip, who had gone to heaven by then, because of the things they learned from Philip about what the earliest part of the church was like. It's good to just stop and to think about some of these things sometimes. Otherwise, we just read names and don't think much about it. But the impact that they had, they prophesied. So move on, John. All right, I will. And as we stayed many days, however long that was, a certain prophet named Agabus. Remember Agabus? We met him in chapter 11, I believe. Back in chapter 11, he prophesied there was a great famine that was coming upon the whole world, meaning the Roman world. And as a result of that, that's part of the reason that Paul takes up the collections in the churches as time goes on. He comes down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet, and he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now we see this here, we see this back in chapter 20, I believe in verse 4 of chapter 20, as people know that Paul is going to be experiencing difficulties as he gets toward Jerusalem, all the people who love him are saying, "Paul, don't go." And yet Paul's saying, "God is telling me to go." He says here, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" Again, here's this picture of the sweet man that the Apostle Paul was. Yes, there was this sovereign nature to him, this prickly pear nature to him. But he has this sweet heart inside. He says, "For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, well, let the will of the Lord be done." How do you know God's will in these situations? Or maybe another way to put it is, sometimes we look at a situation, and we may each be believers who love the Lord, and we see things differently, even though the same Spirit lives in us. How do we manage that? How do we manage our way through that? Those can be very difficult times or difficult situations to find our way through. I understand. Ultimately, yeah. Look, people come to me sometimes and say, "What do you think I should do? Should I, I'm interested in going on the mission field. Should I go? Do you think that I should go to such and such a place on the mission field?" I don't know. Those are things that you have to work out with the Lord yourself, and I'm not in a position to tell you whether you should go or not, and I want to be careful about telling you whether you should go or not, because, look, if God's calling you to go to a certain place, and I say, "You should go," and you're not sure that it's God really saying that to you, but you take it from me, yes, you should go, you're going to find yourself there when times get tough, and you can say, "Hessler told me to go to this place, that dirty rat, he's all responsible for this." Or if I say, "I don't know that you should do that, because I know that there's going to be difficulties," or that sort of thing. And you start hearing about the great fruit that's being born by the Spirit of God out on the field, you're going to say, "You know what? I've missed this great opportunity. It's all Hessler's fault. I listened to him instead of to the Spirit of God." You have to listen to the Spirit of God. And as we pray together, we'll find unity in the Spirit. You'll find unity in the Spirit. And as long as what we say agrees with the Word of God, you're going to find yourself in a good spot. And follow what God is placing on your heart. If what you're thinking of doing does not agree with the Word of God, I can assure you that is not God's will. I remember one of the first times I ever experienced this. I was a young believer. It was 1982, I'm pretty sure. Maybe it was 83, but it was not very far into my Christian life. I remember going to a some sort of, it doesn't matter, some church thing in a church down in Lambertville. And it was one of these Saturday night events, and I remember meeting a guy there, and a lot of people were really impressed by this man who was older than me and at the time. Well, I guess he still is, but you know what I mean. He was older than me, sounded like he'd been in the Lord longer than me, and he was saying that, you know, he was leaving, departing, he was going to go out and serve the Lord. And I forget where it was, doesn't matter now. And but far away. He was going to do some traveling. It might have been overseas, but in any event, as we talked, you know, there were a couple of us there, and I remember as we talked, he was asked, you know, what about your family? I didn't realize that he had a wife and kids. And he said, well, they don't really see it the same way I do, but they're going to, I'm going to leave them here, and I'm just going to go. And I remember at the time, my spirit just, well, did that, just kind of stopped and thought, nah. I mean, I understand there's times where we leave for a certain time. One of us may be called to do something. The other one's taking care of the children or whatever the case may be. I get that. But this was a whole different attitude in the spirit. Like, no, I'm just leaving. The Spirit of God does not say to do something that the Word of God would say don't do. The Word of God would say stay together. You don't leave your family. You don't leave your wife, you know, or your husband. So there are times, there are people who, and I've come across them over the years, especially now as a pastor for the last 21 years, I guess it's almost 22 now, but in any event, where, you know, I have to look at things sometimes and say, no, there's something else that may be going on here, don't do that. But when the Spirit of God is leading after a time of prayer, and others that you know have been praying, the Word of God doesn't say don't do it, start to take the steps and see where God leads. So, we packed up, verse 15, and we went to Jerusalem. And also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple. In other words, he was older. He'd gotten saved years ago. Maybe he was saved 20 years ago. That's a big deal when you start to think about that. Someone who's got 20 years experience in the Lord, back in the days when not many people had much more experience in the Lord than 20 years. And we lodged with him. Verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Well, that's good. You know, sometimes they're not always so sure about the Apostle Paul. And I think in Jerusalem, there was always a little bit of tension with him. Some of that probably having to do with his prior role as the persecutor. And by that, you know, think about that for a second. Let's go back. They spent some time, is the idea, in Caesarea with Philip and his family. Have you ever thought about the kinds of conversations that they would have had with someone like Philip? Or that Philip would have had with someone like the Apostle Paul? To say, man, I got to tell you, Paul, you were something. You were a terror. We were so terrified of you. And for Paul, you know, this is not the kind of thing where Paul is going to say, I was not such a good boy. No, he's repented so many times for it, but you can't stop who you were. But so as a man to say, I'm so sorry for the things that I did. I'm so embarrassed for the man that I was and what God has done with me. How can I repay? You know, think of the things that he must have thought even about himself. To know that the overwhelming love of the Lord Jesus Christ has washed over him, that he's a brand new man, and how God has used him over the past 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 years in all these different places and all the people that have been saved, all to God's glory. But yeah, he can't help but look back on himself and realize what a raging bull he was, because he was. And so you can understand that there would be some some issues where Paul's concerned among the elders in the church of Jerusalem and also among the religious in Jerusalem, because they've heard stories about Paul. And of course, and this is something that I just don't think that we give enough attention to, and that's what the devil has done to confuse the saints, to put lies in their ears, their minds, their hearts, about someone like Paul. To further confuse things, to stop any more forward progress of the gospel. And I believe that's part of what we're going to see here. You know, people have different opinions about what I just said, but I believe that's part of what we're seeing in these coming verses. All right. So when we came to Jerusalem, verse 17, the brothers received us gladly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. He's the head, like he's the chairman of the board, you'd say, right? And all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, Paul told in detail. Wow. Just think about that. Paul told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I mean, okay, try to summarize the last 20 years. Try to summarize the last 20 years of everything that you've seen in your life, of everything you've seen God do. Paul does this now. They spend hours together, I'm sure. All the different places, all the different events, these three missionary trips, and the idea that after he was imprisoned in Rome, he was set free for a while. So there's a lot of church tradition. You're not going to find it in the Word of God, but there's suggestion in the church history that Paul actually may have taken a fourth missionary trip. But that's for another time. But imagine now what it's like for Paul, or what it's like for them to hear these stories of Paul and Barnabas, you know, heading in through Crete and Paphos and Pamphylia and Perga, Lystra, stoned in Lystra, died, left for dead, died. Derbe and all that happened there, Iconium. And I mean, you think of, when you go back and do this on your own, I'm not going to take the time to do it now, but you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's already written 2 Corinthians 11 at this point. You go back and you read everything that Paul has endured. The number of shipwrecks, the number of times he was stoned, the number of times he was set adrift at sea. This is before the shipwreck that we read in chapter 27. The number of times that he was beaten, imprisoned, starved, all these things that he's endured. He's talking about those things too with these guys. What it was like for him to go over, you know, to see a man of Macedonia appear in a vision and say, come over to Macedonia and help us. And how they go into Philippi and they meet Lydia, the seller of purple, imprisoned. And then you know, the great earthquake that causes the prison doors to open up and all the chains to fall off, and how the warden is ready to kill himself. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. And how he and his family are saved. And then on to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, to Athens, ultimately to Corinth, and all the time that he spends in Corinth, all the things that happen there. The great work of God in the church of Antioch, for that matter. I mean, it's just amazing the things that have happened, the miracles they've seen. Ephesus, 3 years in Ephesus, all that happens there in that part of Asia. So much of this, and the thousands upon thousands of people, men, women, children, so young and old, who've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 12,000 miles by boat, by foot. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. You know, we need to. So often we can just say, yeah, that's a cool story. No, glorify the Lord. Look at what God has done in these places. Look at your own story. What has God done in you? And what does God want to do I think many of us have stopped. You know, we walked the sawdust trail, we came to Christ. Now what does he want to do with your life? See, that's the starting point. You get saved, that's the starting point. It's what he wants to do from that point forward. And then they said to him, now follow closely, because you can interpret this different ways. They said, brother, you see how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. Right? Okay, they have this admixture of regular Jews and Jews who know the Lord Jesus, but they're still zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you that you teach all Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's a lie. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, that's a lie, nor to walk according to the customs. That's a lie. Paul's saying, you're not saved by keeping the law. In speaking to Jews who believe in Messiah Yeshua, he's not saying, don't be circumcised. He circumcised Timothy, right? The Gentiles are different. But among the Jews, he says, go ahead, keep the customs. But not for the sake of salvation. So, I mean, and there's a lot, we could dive into a lot of this here, but, you know, they've got, so you have the elders of the church in the epicenter of it all, really. I mean, you could talk about all the religious centers of the world, Mecca, places like that. No, there's nothing like Jerusalem. There's nothing like Jerusalem when it comes to being the epicenter of the truth. And the epicenter of Judaism and the epicenter of Christianity. Now, what is the truth there? Now, you know the truth. What I'm saying, navigating your way, particularly as a leader of the church, in what is the truth? And how do we, here's the question, not offend. See, there's the rub. They're concerned about offending. All right, I don't want to go too far with that until we've read this, okay? He says, they've been informed that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children and walk according to the customs. Well, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they're going to hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. So we have a proposal, Paul, and this will help to smooth things over. We have four men who have taken a vow. If you're interested, it's probably... people believe it's probably the Nazarite vow. You can find out more of this in Numbers chapter 6. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses. It was expensive in those days at the end of their time of purification. It's very expensive. There are a number of different animal sacrifices that were involved, and very often you'd have a wealthy person sponsor you because it was expensive, right? Three times I've said it enough, right? It was not cheap to offer up all these different sheep and these different animals, in this case, for four different guys. Well, and with Paul, that make it five. You know, so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they're informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and that you keep the law. Again, in other words, you keep the customs and the traditions of the law. You're still a Jew, right? Not to be saved, not keep the law to be saved, but you keep the law, the traditions, and the customs. You remember the feasts, that kind of thing. And if you recall, I didn't say it to you, but earlier, Paul, Passover had already passed. He wanted to be up to Jerusalem for Pentecost. That means that there would be Jews from all over the known world there, right? Acts 2 was Pentecost. Jews from all over the known world would be there. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And in the case of Gentiles, that's exactly what they said. If you recall, Acts 15, that was the letter that James authored and ratified by all of the elders and the apostles who were present at the time, and was sent out to the Gentile believers in Antioch and wherever else it would go from there. So, and then Paul took the men. So Paul went along with this. Now, if they had said, you know, do this thing in order to communicate to the Jews that salvation is found in the law, Paul would have stood up and said no. He would have said no. So Paul's trying to, trying to navigate his way through this and do something that doesn't offend what he believes and that can win over an audience. You know, it's been his desire from the beginning. Paul's desire has been to communicate to his brothers, the Jews, everything that he knows, and to show them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that there is no other, that he, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, a Benjamite, everything that he knows and that he's experienced in his life, to be able to communicate that even so, he's a follower of the way. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus. Well, in fact, if I may, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, because this you may have been thinking this while we're reading this. Paul says, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, beginning around verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, so that I might win the more. To the Jews I've become as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." He wrote this before this is happening in Jerusalem. "To those who are outside of the law," Gentiles, as outside of the law, not being outside of the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, "so that I might win those who are outside of the law. To the weak, I've become as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. And I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, so that I may be a partaker of it with you." Okay. So what's going on here? And what's happening? Paul is saying in the Corinthians passage, he'd make any concession that he had to make in order to win people over to Jesus. He's not going to make a concession about the truth of the gospel, but he'll concede about things that are not essential. And you know, that's important. There's a lot of things that we've taken that are not essential and we've made them really important. Paul said, no, I keep in focus what's important and what's not. But what are these guys asking? And I'm going to be careful. These are leaders in a very tough spot. And I think there's a lot for us those of you who are listening in, who are also elders in the church here, pastors, future pastors and elders. These men aren't doing that. They have a different motive. Their motive is that they don't want to offend people. They don't want to offend these Jews. Now that's a very different type of motive, because there's danger down that road, because the truth is the gospel will always offend. The cross is an offense. The cross has been an offense from the very beginning. The blood that has to be shed has been an offense that you can go back to Genesis, right? Abel brings the offering that God requires, an offering of an innocent sacrifice where blood is shed. Cain brings his work, an unbloody sacrifice, saying, "We both worked at this." No, God's not looking for work. He's looking for the blood of the sacrifice. And you can follow that all the way through the Old Testament, leading all the way on up to Christ. There has to be an innocent sacrifice, and that Jesus is the final one. There is no other sacrifice. One sacrifice, once for all. And that's our Messiah, Jesus. But these men want to be careful not to offend, when in fact the gospel will always offend. So Paul puts himself under a vow here. Okay, let me just, before we go back to this, I just want to say, he puts himself under a vow. And again, that's not wrong. People have different opinions about this, but that's not wrong. We see that he did that back in chapter 18, verse 8 or verse 18, I forget. But in chapter 18, Paul puts himself under a vow. We're not told to put ourselves under a vow. But it's okay if you, if between you and the Lord, you say, look, Lord, I'm just making this vow. I'm going to fast from TV for the next week. Or no more internet for the next week or month. Or either one of those are good. But how about no social media? No more Facebook, no more Twitter, no more nothing for the next for the next week, for the next month, whatever it's going to be. Paul puts himself under a vow, and it's okay for us to put ourselves under a vow like that. Or to say, Lord, I'm gonna fast from breakfast, or I'm gonna fast from lunch for the next X number of days or whatever it's going to be, so that I can use that time to spend time, pray or in the Word, whatever it may be, with you. Nothing wrong with that. But I challenge you, you walk through the Gospels, you walk through the book of Acts, you walk through the epistles, where do you find the command that we should make these vows? You can't find it. And there's where we find the prescription for church order and for church worship. You don't find that. There is nothing in the book of Acts. There is nothing in the Gospels. There is nothing in the epistles. And that's how you find it. Look, if we don't read it in the Gospels that Jesus said you must do these things, if the early church didn't practice it as we read the book of Acts, and if Paul or Peter or John or James, you know, as we read the writers of the epistles, if the epistle writers aren't saying we should do these things, then we're not bound. It's like Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, John chapter 13. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. And there are many churches that have traditions of washing feet, but we're not required to wash feet. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. All jokes aside, nothing wrong with it. But you won't find it as a requirement by Christ in the Gospels, practiced in the book of Acts, or written about in the epistles. So we're free from those things. And I suspect, and that's all it is, and I am one who believes that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and you know, I'm not going to argue about that one. People who know Greek will often say, oh, no, it's a whole different style of writing. I don't care. It just seems to me that the types of things that are being discussed in the book of Hebrews sound like they came from Paul. And it would appear to me, in light of what we're seeing here in chapter 21, that Paul is addressing the issue of don't go back to these things. Move forward in Jesus Christ. I'll end that here. Anyhow, they say, look, I want to watch my time. He says, so take these guys, be purified with them. Pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things, I'm in verse 24, all may know that those things of which they were informed about you, that they're nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and that you keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing, right? You know, abstain from blood and all those. Paul took the men the next day, verse 26, they were purified, entered the temple. They spend the next 7 days there. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia who saw him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd. And these are Jews from Asia. So you think of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. Think of those churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, this little crescent there on the coast of western Turkey. That's Asia. And they know Paul. They see him. And they cried out, verse 28, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people of the law, against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this place. No, he didn't do that. For they'd previously seen him with Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, which they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, but he hadn't. All the city was disturbed. The people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers, centurions, he ran down the two of them, and when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near him, took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, asked who he was, what he had done, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some another, and when he could not ask, he just couldn't figure out what's going on here. I mean, it's a crowd, it's a riot is what's happening. When he couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks, and when they reached the stairs, he had to be carried. It's like they had to crowd surf him just to get him into the barracks. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" Wow, that rings a dinger. Luke 23, that's what they cried about Jesus. Away with him. Crucify him. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" The commander said, "You speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Josephus talks about this guy. Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," not an inconsequential city. "I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs. He motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them again in the Hebrew language, saying, "We have to end for the evening." No, he didn't say that, but I just looked at my watch and I realized that five minutes is all it's going to take. I'm going to read it, but we're going to develop this next week. I mean, Paul is up to his neck in trouble, and it's going to get worse here. Paul says, "What, brothers and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they had heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew, they kept all the more silent." So he motioned with his hands. He got their attention. He speaks in Hebrew. Now they're listening. He said, "I am indeed a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous toward God as all of you are today." There's a lot here. I'm just reading this through. But Gamaliel, they say, the Mishnah says that when Gamaliel died, the spirit of the law died with him. That's big. Everything changed at that point. He says, Paul says, "I persecuted this way." Now we call it the church. He's going back to that language, calling it the way. That way. People went that way and followed this Messiah, Yeshua. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brothers, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it has been as I journeyed, and I came there to Damascus. About suddenly a light from heaven shone around, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice say, 'Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" You can read chapter 9. But here, but there, Paul gives us more information. Make sure he's going to tell us more information later on. "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me, they saw the light, and they were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice itself who spoke to me. So I said, 'Well, what shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all the things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus." You remember, the light was brighter. It was noonday, and the light was brighter than the sun itself. If you've been to the Middle East, you have an idea of what the noonday sun looks like. And it was dark compared to this light. He was blinded now by it for those 3 days, right? "It'll be told you the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I couldn't see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were there, I came into Damascus. And there came a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. And he came to me, and he stood, and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth.' for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of our Lord Jesus. And now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem, and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and I saw him, saying to me, make haste, and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and I beat those who believe in you. Like, they should know what I did. And when the blood of our martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing me. Like, you can argue with the Lord for a bit, and the Lord's going to make it clear. And the Lord said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Bah! And the whole crowd blew up when they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices when they heard that word, the G word, the Gentiles, the Goyim. Away with such a fellow from the earth. Not just get him out of here. Kill him from the earth. He's not fit to live. I want you to get that. That gives you a sense of the distance, the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And much of that in our day and age is not as profound, certainly, as it was then. But I've certainly seen it changed over the course of the last 15 years, spending time in Israel and spending time here and watching more Orthodox, just a little bit softer toward Christians for a while. Let me just read. I'll finish the chapter. They listened to him until this word. Then they raised their voices. They said, away with such fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live. And as they cried, they tore off their clothes. They threw dust in the air. The commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so much. But now you understand, they're going to scourge him. They're going to tie him down over a log, over a beam of some sort, and they're going to scourge him. They're going to flail him. They're going to flay flesh from his back until he agrees and tells them exactly what's happening here. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and he told the commander, saying, take care what you do. This man's a Roman. See, Rome had a law. If you were a citizen of Rome, you couldn't undergo that kind of punishment. And if you did, the one who did it to you would be publicly executed. Then the commander came and he said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander said, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. In other words, he was a slave at one point. Somehow he had the money and he bought his Roman citizenship. Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Paul's an interesting fella. Born a Jew, raised as a Jew, raised as a Pharisee of Pharisees, taught under Gamaliel. You can go down the list of all the things that he's done. But he was born in the Roman Empire. He has Roman citizenship. And there's a lot we learn here. And I want to see us get into this a little bit next week, if we can, about how in these difficult days, we need to be very careful to not forget that though we see our country changing rapidly, you're still an American citizen, and use that American citizenship to God's glory. Use your American citizenship to accomplish the work that God wants you to accomplish. Now, it's the Spirit of God who's going to do the work. That's where the power is. But don't be afraid to take advantage of your earthly citizenship to accomplish those things. Paul says, I was born a citizen. And immediately those who were to examine him withdrew. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he'd bound him. And the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released Paul from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Next week, as we get into this, and I want you to read ahead here because Paul's going to appear before the Sanhedrin. Paul's a Pharisee. That's his background. As he meets before the Sanhedrin, Sadducees and Pharisees and the high priest, what God gives Paul the wisdom to do is very interesting. But God will arrange one way or the other to get Paul out of there, to protect his life, but ultimately to send him to a place he wanted to go, not the way he expected to go, to Rome, and to appear before Nero himself. We're going to stop there. And there's a lot of narrative. I encourage you to go back and read it over again. And then read forward. I mean, we're almost 23. There's five more chapters here. So go ahead and read it to the end and see what God does. A lot of narrative. But we learn a lot about how God uses Paul in these last days. Now, there's more life to Paul that we get hints of from his epistles. But remember, we have Luke and what I would call Luke Volume 2, which we call the Book of Acts. Luke has written this, I would say, and a lot of people believe, not everyone, as the legal documents that actually accompanied Paul on his trip to Rome as he appeared before Nero.